Recently, I was talking with some other clergy about what we do on Sunday morning, and another priest told me that in his parish, parents and kids worship together. And there it seems that each of the children take into church a small bag containing some crayons, a Bible story coloring book, maybe a piece of candy or two as they enter the church. The bag keeps them occupied during the sermon, this fellow said. I said, yeah, I have that problem with my congregation, too. He said, no, just in case there's any confusion, we mark on the bag, worshipers in training. Of course, here at the Church of St. Michael and St. George, our young people are trained for worship, for the most part, in St. George's Chapel, in liturgies that we try and aim at their age. The vocabulary in this Rite One liturgy we are using this morning requires the education of a sophomore level undergraduate degree in college. And so our worship in chapel is designed for 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8-year-olds. Most of us here in this church are adults. And most of us here this morning have been at this matter of Christian worship for most of our lives. I keep telling myself they don't need an activity bag. They don't need an activity bag. Because we don't need training in worship. Or do we? The 24th Psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world, and those who live in it." And of course, that is a statement of ownership. This claim of divine ownership is consistent throughout Holy Scripture. The earth is the Lord's. God creates it and owns it all. Whatever we have, including life itself, is on loan. This Christian life is one long process of learning that we don't have anything of value, and that any time we use the word mine, we're on shaky ground. Life, time, possessions, family, nature, pension funds, nations, friends, all of this is held in trust by us, on loan, to us from God. God graciously gives. But God does not let go of what God owns. Our God is a jealous God, as Scripture sometimes puts it. This God is gracious, but also possessive. And so learning to acknowledge God's claim on us is the beginning of wisdom. Now, in today's gospel, as we've just heard, Jesus is under fire. A dispute breaks out over whether or not we ought to pay taxes to Caesar. It's curious because Jesus hasn't mentioned anything about the payment of taxes in any of his teaching. He hasn't even mentioned the government, and he's taken no position about the justice of the Romans occupying Judea. And yet his critics come to him seeking to entrap him in a debate about paying taxes to Caesar. Perhaps his critics sense that in Jesus and his teaching, sovereignty itself is under dispute. Perhaps they sense that their loyalties are being questioned. Jesus had a way of doing that, just by the way he talked and the way he walked. Should we serve you or money? Should we walk behind you? Or is there some other flag that will lead us to salvation? Today, the question is, should we pay taxes or not? So maybe the question should be rephrased. Should we worship Caesar or not? After all, that's what the coins proclaim. Caesar had made himself a god. And in each major town in all of Judea, the Romans placed a statue to Caesar that not only proclaimed that Caesar was in power, controlling everything, but that Caesar ought to be revered, worshipped as supreme. Now, of course, the Jews were scandalized by this idolatry. There were those, yes, who attempted to get along with the Romans. What's a pinch of incense offered to Caesar after all? And there were those who attempted to resist. When on one occasion the Romans tried to make a sacrifice to a pagan god on the altar in Jerusalem, the Jews, even though they lacked an army and few means to resist, launched a revolution. Of course, they were quickly crushed under the heel of Rome, but it demonstrates that the faith of Israel, to a great extent, is about worship. To whom do we owe our greatest allegiance? Okay, let me put this debate in context. Jesus' critics have been watching his every move. They've been criticizing his every move. Today they come with this trick question, this killer question. If Jesus answers, sure, we should pay taxes to Caesar. Caesar's powerful. He's in charge of everything. Pay the tax. Then Jesus is in big trouble because he supported the pagan Gentile Roman occupation forces. He's acting as if Caesar has God-given authority, which of course is impossible for Jesus. On the other hand, if he answers, what? We're Jews. Don't pay the tax. The money has Caesar's idolatrous image on it. Payment of that tax would, by its very act, make you an idolater. If he answers that way, the nervous Romans will be all over his case. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't really answer the question about Caesar's coin at all. Instead, he asks another question. Whose image is on the coin? And the Pharisees reach into their pockets. Notice that Jesus' pockets are empty. George Washington, we reply. Then give it to him, Jesus says. But be careful. Don't give to Caesar what belongs to God. In other words, Jesus really doesn't directly answer that question. He doesn't even indirectly answer it. And in the process, he changes the question and puts us on the defensive. Remember, this question about tax is our question. It isn't Jesus' question. We interrupted Jesus. And when he replies to our question, he asks whose image is on the coin. He's making here an allusion to Genesis 2:26, where it says that we are created in the image of God. We have God's image stamped on us. This coin belongs to Caesar. You belong to God. See what Jesus has done here? He's taken our political question and made it a liturgical worship question. In whose image are you stamped? Who is the object of your highest devotion? Who owns you? Of course, it's only natural that we should ask Jesus about politics. For us, politics is everything. Our protector, our main source of meaning, our source of our self-righteousness, our only means of doing good. Turn on the television, it's politics 24/7. Fox News, CNBC, you take your choice. Pick up the morning newspaper, what do you read? Politics and politicians. And the interesting thing is, Jesus appears to care less. He refuses to answer a political question. For him, the important question is a liturgical question. Whom do you worship? Jesus, Jew that he is, knows that whenever we discuss anything of great significance, deep down it's a question of worship. Which means deep down, it's a question of idolatry. Here we are with a coin with Caesar's idolatrous image on it, talking what we thought was political strategy. And Jesus turns it into a question of worship. Every time the church gathers, for almost any reason, this is the question beneath or beyond all of our questions. Who's in charge? Who do we worship? To whom have we given our allegiance? Oh, we may print "In God We Trust" on our money. But when we're threatened, when we're in distress, we call on the Pentagon rather than God. We have the largest defense budget in the world, more than all the defense budgets of all the other nations combined. We call it defense. Dare we call it worship? Where someone said, where your money is, your heart is also. Martin Luther said, whatever you would sacrifice your daughter for, that's your God. And speaking of sacrificing your daughters, recently I read that it's not unusual on college campuses for as many as a third of all the undergraduate girls to have been treated for eating disorders by the end of their first year of college. What commentary is that on who's got our children in their grip? John Calvin famously said that we human beings, our minds, they're a permanent factory for idols. We so want to find some means other than God for our security, for our protection, for our comfort. For some of us, it's the government. For others, it's pills or our self-image. The list goes on and on and on. Because, as Calvin notes, we're resourceful in our idolatries. So we never really get beyond the first commandment in our faith. You shall worship the God who has stamped his image on you and delivered you from slavery. And so we return here week after week after week, examining who owns us, examining who delivers us, examining who commands us. Parishioners, love. This may be an Episcopalian thing somehow. I've got to believe the Presbyterians share in it somehow. Parishioners love to say, well, you know, I can worship God on the golf course as well as I can worship God in church. And who owns you? And who delivers you? Your handicap? In Japan, there are Shinto shrines where mothers come to pray for good grades on their children's college and entrance exams. Oh, of course, here in America, we have SAT prep courses. You see, it's superstitious if we don't believe it works. It's scientific if we do believe it works. One person's idol is another person's God. I've heard clergy at evangelical churches say, when it comes time for the offering, they say to the newcomers, if you're visiting with us today, then please do not participate in our offering. We just want you visitors to relax and enjoy the service. And my reaction is, why wait to work on their greed? This is church. Let's get started on their idolatries today. Church is where we go to be faithful. Faithful to the first commandment. Church is where Jesus shows us that our cherished values can be our golden calves. Remember when Moses was receiving God's law on the mountaintop, the Ten Commandments, his brother Aaron was busy making a golden calf for the people to worship. This is our God, they cried as we bowed down to that idol. Remember that story? Jesus, son of the house of Israel, takes the question about taxes and transforms it into a question about worship. Because you see, it's all God's stuff. And that means everything we do tends to be about worship. Amen.